Passage this morning we'll be in, the Lord has laid my heart this morning, is John chapter 20, verses 14 to 23. In John chapter 20, verses 14 to 23, some of you will find a bit of the introduction familiar that come to the adult Sunday school class. What I wanted to do this morning is bring the adult Sunday school class into the sanctuary this morning for the service. This is the message that we were going to start with in the beginning of September. We left off roughly in verse 13. There was a lot of really good correspondence and talk in the last class, which was on May 27th. And we're going to pick up right where we left off there this morning. This would have been the first class. The first class now will be the end of this chapter. So that's where we're at. I just wanted to give you an idea of what we're doing in the adult Sunday school class, see what we've been learning together, and bring the message this morning, which is such an incredible message. The reason the psalm that we just sung was picked is because we just sang about the stormy seas of life and the trials. Right now, as you're turning, this is the sentiment of the day of the disciples. The followers of Jesus Christ have now, in all actuality, have all but given up hope. And it's very difficult in their personal lives. Let's pick up, let's read, and then see where the Lord leads us this morning. John chapter 20, verse 14. And when she had thus said, Mary Magdalene, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. What an incredible statement in the midst of what's going on here. Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. If you go back, beginning of this chapter, the last verses of chapter 19, you see two disciples that were somewhat incognito disciples. They were more quiet disciples, the ones that handled the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is the one who would go and beg for the body of Jesus to Pilate. He was the one that had the courage to go to Pilate when he could have received great trouble. Nicodemus was the one who would offer his purse, offer the money to put the wrappings around Jesus' body and pay for the expensive spices there. And then Christ would be buried. And then the sentiment is all around for the disciples here. All hope seemed to be lost. We see Mary is at the tomb. The disciples are scattered. And this is precious. She's there upon the first day. Do you know what this is? Do you have any idea what this is? This is the first day of the first Sabbath day of the first new covenant of the new Christian church. You're sitting here on Sunday morning because of what happened here. And the one that gets the great blessing to be there first is Mary. How precious is that? She goes and she has this wonderful affection for Jesus Christ. How beautiful is that? This is the first Sabbath day of the new Christian church. And we see here that it's under a new covenant. And after Jesus dies, he's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. And we see and we read the opening. If you go all the way back to John 1, and John, as we Presbyterians call him, John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer made this proclamation of the arrival of the one who will set forth the ministry, the miracles, the perfect obedience unto the Father and the law, and will die for the sins of the world, usher in the new covenant with the new Christian church. John 1:29, John, he sees Jesus and he proclaims, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And we see this is the proclamation. It's Jesus, this was his mission. He was born to come into this world to die. And the hope seems gone. But the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ and the multitude, and the dominion mandate is that Jesus would not be crowned with gold as they expected, but he would be crowned with thorns. He would be beaten, crucified, and resurrected to assume his rightful throne in heaven. As we pick up the verses here, Jesus appears. Mary had stooped, going back a little way. She had stooped, she had wept, seen angels, then turns after seeing the angels. There he is. It's an incredible. She did not recognize him with her eyes. She didn't recognize who it was at the time. Jesus says, Why weepest thou? And we see that there is a cohesive, there is a oneness with Jesus and the angels. They both ask the same question. Why weepest thou? Mary, why are you crying? I've told you what's going to happen. Don't worry. I know it looks bad right now. I know things look very awful. I know that the last remembrance of me was you saw me mutilated on the cross, being beaten, spat upon, and blasphemed. But it's okay. Remember, he says, Peace be unto you. He says, Why weepest thou? Why are you crying? I find that beautiful. Why weepest thou? Rejoice, Mary, I'm risen. The angels are witnesses in the tomb. I want to talk about the angels just for a minute. Remember in the infancy narratives how there's a heavenly host of angels singing, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards all men. Why isn't there a heavenly host of angels here at the tomb? Why are there two angels? I think that's massive. Right now, what we're reading are the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right now, this is a trial. It's in a sense, it's a cosmic spiritual trial. And Jesus is teaching all who will read and will understand that is, there are infallible proofs that he, in fact, resurrected. And sadly, today, the resurrection is greatly questioned. It's been greatly vandalized. And in many Bibles and in many seminaries, it's been completely taken out. Justification of works has become the substitute. You ever hear that and go to a church, run for the exit doors. It's as simple as I can say it. And I speak in simple terms. It's the way I am. I'm sorry. But the angels are witnesses in the tomb. There was one at the head of Christ and one at the feet of Christ. Quickly, because we don't have time to go into all this. We have really good going this morning. They were showing the whole body of Christ. Who was the body of Christ? It's a representation, the head and the feet, but that's the whole body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You know what's great about being members of the body of Christ? The head of the church. Who's the head? We're the body. Who's the head? It's Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? And there the angels are, two angels. Why two angels? Well, what does it say in Scripture? What are two? What are two? 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He resurrected. Two angels are witnesses. They're witnesses. Two. That's all he needed. Remember, he only needed one to destroy 185 angry, God-hating Assyrians back in the Old Testament. Remember, that was Sennacherib, and it was really quite an event that happened there. One angel. Two angels are here for witnesses. And so here we move forward that Mary, she turns back, and there is Jesus. And she knew him not at the moment. Why? Maybe perhaps she didn't see him and recognize him because the tears had produced such a film over her eyes and was in such sorrow, she could not even focus. Maybe she was in such abject sorrow that she needed windshield wipers or something to clear the water away and to see who the face of Christ was, see who this was standing there. Maybe it was the vivid memories of the crucified Jesus on Friday, brutally beaten and transfigured, and she was so traumatized. She loved Jesus. And perhaps this is the answer that I think we should be looking for. In Luke chapter 24, verse 16, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." The ultimate answer is this was God's timing. This was his timing to teach us a great lesson. Here's the question as we move forward. When did she notice him? It wasn't with her eyes. When did she notice that that was Jesus? When does Mary recognize him was not by his face? Remember Joseph. Remember in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember, he leads the brothers up, and they come up out of their homes, and they come to see him. And remember, they were scared to death of what could happen to them when they found out who it was. But when they come in to beg for food and to beg for help, they're all sitting there, and they're standing, and they're looking right at him. They had no idea who it was until he opened his mouth, and he said, "I'm your brother." "What? You were dead. We made sure of that. You were dead." And they look at him, and that's Joseph. Well, it was the voice of Christ that brought her understanding. And that's a very massive application. She recognizes Jesus at his voice. She recognized him at his word. That's how we need to recognize Jesus Christ. We need to recognize him at his word. And she hears his voice. All of a sudden, she hears that voice. Whoa, that's him. John 10, 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice." What did he call her here? He says, "Mary. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them unto eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "I know them." He knows them by name. He knows you by name. She's no different than us. We're no different than her. He knows every single one of you by name and knows everything about you. Some people don't like that. Some people think that's a little nerve-wracking, and that's a little, you know, some people may be a little nervous about that. But it's wonderful to know that Jesus takes care of your relatives when you're around that love the Lord, don't you? He even takes care of the ones that don't love the Lord. Isn't it incredible? He reigns upon the just and the unjust. He knew her name. She recognized him by his voice. At the word of Christ, she replies, "Rabboni," or "Master." And this was a very high form of address, as she was calling him the great teacher, the master, the one who is as the one in great authority. Master is the one to be loved and highly revered and respected. Isn't it incredible that Mary did not refer to the angels as master? She saw them. She didn't worship them. They would not have accepted her worship, but Jesus does. She didn't worship the angels. That's very important. That's a very important application. Angels are not to be worshipped. They're messengers of Christ. And they won't accept your worship. They will not. Christ will. That proves his deity. She turned to them, and the voice of Christ identified him with excitement, with joy. And she just loves him so much. This is the Mary Magdalene who lived in the town of... This was Mary that lived in the town of Magdala. That's why her name was Magdalene. A town full of debauchery. It was full of prostitution, full of wicked trade and wickedness. And she came out of this, and it was Jesus that had brought her from the grip of the horrible clutches of Satan and saved her. And she has this affection for him. There is so much love in her. And we talk about salvation. And I remember back at the youth rally in 2007 here, I remember Pastor gave a message and he talked about 8 marks of a Christian. And I'll never forget that. I've listened to that message over, and that is important to know what the marks of a Christian are. And I'll give you a good one right here. Do you have in any part of your life an affection for Jesus Christ? There's a lot of talk about salvation. There's a lot of gimmicks out there, a lot of entertainment, a lot of ways to heaven, a lot of ways to get to the Almighty. Do you have affection for Jesus Christ? You ever cry when you pray? You ever cry when you hear the infancy narratives and you hear about the resurrection and what they did to your Savior? Does that mean anything? Does it move you? Do you ever shed tears when you see a lost soul and you've witnessed to them and they just don't seem to be coming around? What does that do to your heart? Does it make you feel like you got to do more? I know you can't save them, but once you're saved, works follow. We are supposed to evangelize. But do you have affection for Jesus Christ? I think Mary had an affection for Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, we read Paul the Apostle writes, and is inspired by our Lord, Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the sum of his education. Remember, he's a very educated man. He said, all that before was nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. It was nothing but dung. But do you have an underlying love for our Lord Jesus Christ? That's a very important question. Do you have affection for Christ? So we go forward, and all this is happening and transpiring. Here's Mary. She turns around, and she looks, and she thinks that Jesus was the gardener. And I love, because we go back a little bit, she looks and she says, sir, where have they laid the body of my Savior? And what I love about that is she doesn't know who it is, but she talks to him with great respect and reverence so that she could have some kind of an inroads with this phantom character and maybe find out what she needed to know. But it's Jesus all along, and then she recognized him by his voice. But then Jesus turns around and he says something that when you're reading this and you're studying, it's like changes the whole course of the conversation. And he says here, he says in verse 17, touch me not. You would have think he would have said, oh, come and give me a big hug. I'm so thankful to see you. It's been a tough day. It's been a tough last 3 days for me. You know, really tough. I'm back here today. Give me a hug. I'd love to. Let's go do something together. No, he says, touch me not. This is incredible. We learn that some people had touched him, though. So what does this really mean? What does this mean? If you go back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, through 10, and you're welcome to turn if you'd like. I mean, I'm cheating here. I've got it all written out here, so if you'd like to turn, that's fine, but I don't want to rush you through. I'd love for you to just enjoy the message however the Lord lays it on your heart. But we see here that in Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10, and as they went to tell his disciples, and this is the ladies, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. There shall they see me. He was going to go see the disciples. But he says, touch me not. Why does he say, touch me not? And here we see they touched him. What about, if we move forward a little bit, and we'll be studying this in the Sunday school class, what about Thomas? He says, come, you can see the holes in my hands. You can see in my side. Go ahead and touch it. He says, touch me not. What does that mean? Well, let's do a little bit of history of what's going on here real quick. First of all, in John 20:27, regarding Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Remember, he said, touch me not. He now is commanding Thomas to touch him. So why touch me not? Could Jesus, who is the one to be ultimately believed in and worshipped, could Jesus be an instrument of idolatry? Is there a way that he could be? You have to think about that. The earthly kingdom is desired now. This is what the disciples wanted. They wanted the kingdom now. Mary wanted it too. She thought this was it. The disciples and most followers of Jesus Christ had been waiting for Christ to break out into like a superhero, to pick up the royal scepter of Israel, to turn David's throne right side up and conquer this Pharisaical order, the Roman world order. And there we see this back at the triumphal entry. They wanted to touch the physical Jesus, and they wanted his kingdom now. But is that what Jesus wanted? Is that what the predetermined, the foreordained plan of God was? They thought this was it. They thought this was their time. Luke 9:37 through 9:38. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Remember, the angels reminded the women at the tomb that Christ told them what was to come. You go to Luke chapter 24, verse 6. Says, He, that's Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Remember. What did he say? He's not setting his kingdom up now. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to die. And he's going to be risen. See, there was a perception here that was problematic. They wanted him to set up his earthly kingdom now, but that wasn't the plan. Christ had told them what was happening. In Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. For he taught his disciples and said unto him, go forward to Mark 9:31. That's Mark 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Mark 10:34. Then we read again, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And this is just one. There's verse after verse after verse through the Gospels, and all throughout the Old Testament, showing the people of the Lord what was going to happen to Jesus. And here they had forgot about all of that. They wanted the kingdom now. This is what Jesus had come to do. John 14:2. In John chapter 14, too, you remember these verses very well. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye will rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, ye might believe. And I'm building a case here. The reason I'm reading all these verses, and they're wonderful verses, is that Mary and the disciples, he had been teaching them. He had been preparing them for this event. So why had they lost all hope? Why were the disciples not there with him now? Why were they scattered? And why were they dispersed? Jesus is teaching here. Let me put this plainly. It's a lot of Bible reading, and there's never anything wrong with that. Let me tell you something. What happens to a lot of people when a loved one dies? A lot of people's lives go backwards. And people that have very weak faith. You lose someone who you love, people go back and they fall into depression. They resort to drugs. They go into alcohol. They just go into abject reclusiveness. I've seen that happen. I saw it last year. There's some very hard things that can happen. And Jesus is saying, if you touch me now, if you hold on to my physical presence right now, and Mary had, she had a relationship with Jesus that was very present. There was a physical nature to that relationship, because she could hold his hand, she could walk with him, she could see his face, she could see his presence. Wouldn't you just love to see that? Well, who wouldn't? She had that, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to ascend to the Father. I'm going to the right hand. You need me there to go to prepare a place for you. But if I do, are you going to still love me? If I leave you, disciples, are you going to still love me? Are you going to follow the work? Are you going to continue on with what I've taught you? But when I leave and I'm totally gone and you don't see me anymore, are you going to hold on to what you saw while I was here and just forget about everything else? There's a bigger picture here, but it's what he's saying, a much bigger picture here. Do not worship my physical presence. Do not make my physical presence an idol. Do not hold on to what you see here. My hands and my feet. Don't make that an idol. Why do you think there are no physical pictures that Jesus Christ left with us on this earth today? And when you see one, that's not him. That's some distorted artist trying to make money off of him. You see the pictures of the long face and the blue eyes and the long flowing hair. That was a European painting. That was made to kind of like mimic their culture. There was no physical representations. Christ left no statues of himself. There were no medallions. There were no little idols that you could put inside of a little room and put candles around it and sit down and worship like the pagans do. He said, you're not supposed to make an idol out of me in that form. You have a spiritual obligation to follow me. That's what he's saying here. And this explains how Christ can become an idol. You don't believe there's any idols of Christ? Go down to Johns Hopkins University. there's this great big statue of Jesus, and the toe on the left foot is all shiny because people keep kissing it, rubbing it, and sitting there and putting Bible verses, little prayer cards and all by it. I mean, it's the shiniest toe on a statue I've ever seen. And you'll see all kinds of like paperwork and little prayer requests and stuff sitting there. That's idol worship. You don't go down and touch the toe of Jesus on some statue. You get on your knees and you touch him with the Word of God. And you pray to him. So, there's a lot more than that. I mean, we could stand here for weeks and talk about all the idols that are out there. Christ is teaching us that we are to worship his words. We are to keep his commandments. We're to love his sermons. We're to learn. Sermon on the Mount. That's a great one. They're all great. From the Sermon on the Mount. But keep that in your heart. Learning and following the applications in his parables and using all knowledge to spread the gospel into the world. This is how we set our affections upon him and put our faith and trust in him. That's what he's looking for. That's what he commands. We're not supposed to worship some physical idol. Well, as we move forward, how exciting is this passage? He says, go tell the disciples. I find that incredible. Go tell the disciples. He didn't say go home and go make some lunch. He said, you've got work to do. Get out there and do it. Go tell the disciples. Why aren't the disciples there to go tell her? That's my question. That was my question. Go tell the disciples. What is happening while Mary Magdalene and the women, with the women, as they go tell the disciples? There's all kinds of wonderful events going on here. This is when Jesus goes off with Cleopas and his other disciple when he's on the road to Emmaus. As the ladies are on to go to tell the disciples, he makes the women the messengers. And he's there to teach the disciples a lesson. If you don't do the work, I will send someone else to do it. So the ladies get to do it. They get to physically see Jesus first on the first Sabbath day, and they're going to tell him the message. He says, you're going to Galilee. And he says, I'm going to find the disciples there. You got to ask about that too. If they're dispersed, how does he know where to find them? How did he know that they were not scattered into different houses and they were all hiding? Why wouldn't they hide? They would have been the first suspects in the disappearance of Christ's body. The Pharisees and the Romans would have been looking for him. They could have. And if they had not the protection of Jesus, they would have already been detained and probably killed and questioned. They're the ones that would have been the most likely to have gone to that tomb and robbed the tomb, since they didn't believe in the resurrection. And I'm talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't believe in this resurrection. And they had already, go to Matthew 28, they had already, the council had paid off some soldiers to lie about it. Oh, they didn't want that body to be taken from those disciples. They were hiding. They were afraid. Jesus knows they're all in one place. He even knows the town they're in. Can you tell me right now where all your family is and people that are not here? Can you tell me where they are right now? I have no idea. I can guess. But he says they're in Galilee. Not only are they in Galilee, but I'm going to go see them shortly. So he knows exactly where they are. I think that's incredible. I say the word incredible a lot. I got to come up with another word. I'm sorry. So we see here what's transpiring. And then what we're gathering here as we move forward, and we're running out of time as always, is we now are setting up here what we need to look at this morning before we leave this building, the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. We've been looking at them. But let's bring it all together here. We go to verse 19, where we read that the same day, that evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. He shows himself. This is the first infallible proof. He shows himself to them. Their first question when they see him is, how do we know it's you? What is the individual proof that it's you? Because their eyes, remember, we read the verse in Luke, that their eyes were shut. They had been basically blinded to him at this point. Christ, he had been on the road to Emmaus. He goes in and he meets the disciples in Galilee. The door was shut and they're assembled together. And perhaps they were praying. This is the first day. They were worshiping. Perhaps they were making plans for the future. Perhaps they were scared to death of what could happen to them. But they are going to be paid a visit by the one who had just resurrected. The ladies had told them He's resurrected. And so that wasn't enough. Jesus is going to go there himself. Luke 24:36 we read, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Here's their reaction. "Oh, we missed you, Jesus. We haven't seen you in a while. We're sorry. We should have stayed with you." Is that what they said? "But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit." They thought that they were seeing some kind of an apparition, some spirit, some ghost. And here he is resurrected. And here's a big question here. How did he get in the room? How did Jesus get in the room? The door was shut. The door would have been locked. You can read any theologian, read any commentary. That door was shut and locked for fear of what could happen to them. How did he get into the room? He was resurrected. You know, a being who is deity and who is God that can resurrect himself from the dead can walk right through that door. He can immaterialize himself. He can exchange, take the molecules and completely reform them and go right through that wall. There's a better application for that. Why did Jesus not use the door? How many times have you heard in your life? You don't have to listen far. Just turn on Christian radio sometime and listen to a few messages. I heard this 3 weeks ago. I should name names. David Jeremiah is one of them. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and he's waiting for you to answer. He's standing there in the rain with an umbrella, and he's just crying, "Will you ever open the door to your heart so I can come in?" No, no. You want to know why he doesn't have to use the door? John 10:9, bingo. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." He doesn't need a door. He is the door. "I am the door." He went in. When he said he was going to go see them, that's what he did to you when he saved you from your sins. He knocked down the door of your heart. He went in and he robbed your soul. That's what he did. You didn't invite him in. You didn't beg him. You didn't stand there in Sunday school class 100 times and sing, "I decided to follow Jesus." When he decided to come in, that's the greatest thing in the world, because I never would have done it on my own. Never, I would have never done that on my own. Never. The new Christian church here is assembling on the first day of the week under the new covenant and must attest this glorious, mammoth, monumental, and perfectly historical resurrection and build the church upon that testimony. Christ had sent credible messengers to the 11 who had seen him already. He comes to show himself. He shows up himself. Isn't that beautiful? The first, infallible proof, he shows himself. The second one is he speaks. To confirm their faith, he assures and he reassures their faith and he speaks. He says, "Peace be unto you." Acts 1:3 says, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 3, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Why would Christ even have to prove this? Ask that question. Why? Why does the world put him on the witness stand and make him prove his resurrection? He proves that resurrection because he loves us. Because he wanted to do that for us. He didn't have to. And he didn't even have to reveal himself to you or me. And that would give us eternal damnation. But he's so wonderful that he would prove himself and he would give us proof claim after proof claim after proof claim to prove exactly what he had done. He speaks to confirm their faith. He says, "Peace be unto you." Here is Jehovah Shalom, the God of all peace, bidding the disciples comfort, safety, security, safety and assurance. They're getting ready for a mission, aren't they? And they're going to have the unbridled assault of Satan chasing them all over their land. Psalm 29:11. God of peace, I love. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 37:37. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. John 14:26. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They were troubled and afraid. just as they were on the Sea of Galilee. That's why I picked that second psalm this morning. To those who go to sea in ships, that's what the lives were like here. Everyone was like on that Sea of Galilee, and their faith was very weak. And once again, Jesus, just as he did on the back of that boat, he said, raises his hand, peace be still, and the waters calmed. Those waters are your life. Those trials are the trials that the Lord says, peace be unto you. I'll be there. Trust me. No matter how bad it gets, and it's going to get bad. You love the Lord, and you're saved, you're a Christian, you love him. You're going to have trials. He says, peace be unto you. Verse 20, here's another infallible proof. He shows the wounds. This is where he shows his individual humanity, who he is. The physical proof. The multitudes had seen Jesus beaten, bloodied. They had seen him dead 3 days prior. Now they see him resurrected and alive. Was this the same individual body? How could it be? There was nothing left of the body. There was nothing left of him. They couldn't even hardly recognize it, no doubt. And so there's proof. Jesus stands there. And it says in verse 20, it says, he showed them his hands and his side. And I got to ask you this. Think about this one. I get a lot of stuff to think about this morning. It's given me a lot to think about. How could he show them these deep wounds in his side and his hands? How could they not be infected? How could there not be infection oozing out of them by now? How could they not be bleeding? How could they not be stitched? How could they just be perfect wounds that are not infections? They're not killing him anymore, but they're still there. How is that possible? It's possible because it's an infallible proof. It's incredible that the scars are, he's showing the victory over death. The scars would be deadly for anyone, but he overcomes them. He is Christus victor. These wounds would be seen on earth, carried to heaven, and when you go to heaven, it will be the only representation of this world you'll ever see. And you know where I learned that from? Pastor Keith, he said that once, he said it 1,000 times when he preached in the resurrection. He will take those wounds, and that is what will be left of this earth, is what they did to him, to show he could overcome those wounds, that he could give eternal life, that he is everlasting life, and that he is going to give that to you. Isn't that wonderful? Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Revelation 5:8 we read, and when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, see how important it is to sing? We need to sing. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We see another proof claim here as he shows the wounds. Here's another one. Verse 21, he honors the Father. He said that all through his ministry. Got him in trouble, didn't it? John 10:30, I and my Father are one. That really stoked the fire. John 10:30, I and my, 6 words that got Jesus in the most trouble in his physical state was, I and my Father are one. That's when the Pharisees said, we got to kill him. Christ repeats the salutation, though, again. He says, peace be unto you. He is preparing the disciples for war. Christ will ascend and they will be armed and dangerous with the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, we see, go ye, their great commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They are going to be facing trials and beatings, incarceration and death. Christ says, peace be unto you. Carry that peace with you. That's your sword. Carry it. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them unto eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You can never, ever, ever be taken away from Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you're His. You have security. And this is for me. This is for everyone there. You have security. Please enjoy the joy of assurance. Once you question your salvation, what you're doing is you're really, really compromising the joy that you have in that security. Your assurance is everything. And I don't blame anyone. Look at David. He cries his pillow with tears. He drenches it because he had questioned his set. He was so wicked. He had done so many bad things. But he knew that his Redeemer liveth. Peace be unto you. Verse 22, another infallible proof here. He breathed on them. The Holy Spirit was pledged to them here. This is the greatest gift any Christian can possess, and is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The homilets, the comforter, the parakletos, the one that walks beside us, the Ruach Olam, the eternal Spirit, the Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of Adonai, the Spirit of our Sovereign. Christ breathed on them. He is life. Life comes from His breath. Do you know how the Holy Spirit was referred to in the Old Testament? This is very important. It's referred to as the breath. That's where the Holy Spirit, we see the breath. The breath is very important. You know, if you're up in an airplane and that loses compression and there's no oxygen, you don't have a whole... I don't care how big you think you are, how tough you think you are, and how important you think you are. Without that breath, you're nothing. That breath is gone. You're done. That's how important. Christ is the breath of life. I think we need to pay attention to that. Christ breathed on them to prove that there is life in Him from the resurrection and to give it to the disciples, to all that believe, eternal life, spiritual life. And He takes them all the way back to the Old Testament. He breathes life on them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit in the Old Testament is compared to the breath in Ezekiel 37, 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, and thus saith the word God, and I'm sorry, this is cut off in my notes, I can't read it here, but it says that they may live. We talked about that the last time I was given the honor of preaching here, given the job to do that. We talked about the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, 9. Remember, God asked Ezekiel, He says, do you think I can raise these dead bones up? Ezekiel says, thou knowest. I love that answer. Thou knowest. And he breathes the life, the Holy Spirit into them. There they were. We see verse 23, and this is the final infallible proof. Oh, there are many others, but this is as much as I can fit in for this morning. The extension of Christ on earth to carry on the work and to build His church. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retained, they are retained. Remitting of sins. That is the repentance of sins. Remember, the very first messages. And I'll end here. I know I'm going over a little bit. I'm sorry. We end here is that the first two messages ever given by John the Baptist and by Jesus. And they were in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. As you go forward, Mark chapter 1, 14 in the next book, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Let me bring this together here. Jesus is telling the disciples, here they're still in the grip of ambivalence. They're still wondering what's going on. They do recognize Him, and they love it. They have joy in their heart when they see Him. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He says this. What does He mean by this? Whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He's telling them to go preach the gospel and to hold nothing back. He's giving them power by the Holy Spirit to identify those that are wicked. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that. Peter was able to identify that because of this. They were retaining their sins. They did not remit their sins. And He gave the disciples the power to identify this. He removed their blindness. And they would go into the churches and they would spread the gospel. And here is what Jesus is telling them to speak, how to preach, how to teach. He's saying, you have to deal with their sins. If their sins are remitted and they repent, they are saved. If their sins are retained, they're damned. They're condemned. And that's what He's saying here. And that is the part of this is so important. This is where the ministers of the gospel today fail. There is a real lack of the identification of sin. I think one of the biggest questions today, and I've seen it on talk shows, sadly, is when anyone has any great power or they're moving up along the ranks, they bring them in and they ask him, is homosexuality a sin? That has been asked so many times. Oh, do people fumble over that? oh, but what do I say now? What do I do with that? You know, because if I say it's sin, I'm done. I lose my money. I lose my status. You know, that's a big one. That is the job of a preacher, to identify sins. People that retain their sins, that means they love them and they keep them. That's damnable. And today, oh, people have grown so insensitive to this homosexual movement today. They've taken that beautiful rainbow flag that's over the throne of God and they've completely blasphemed it. And it is sin. It is sin. And it is the pastor's job. It is the teacher's jobs. It is the parents' jobs to teach their children what is sin and what is not. Remit your sins. Repent. Don't retain them. And I'll stop here. But Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what you see here is the first day, the first Sabbath day of the Christian church. And here you see the resurrection of Christ. Here you see fellowship with Christ. And he preaches on the road to Emmaus. He goes back into the Old Testament. He goes and he tells the disciples. And that's why we're here today. So let's close with that and thank the Lord for all that he teaches us. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank thee and praise thee, Lord, for what thou hast done for us. Oh, Lord, to see the wounds in thy hand and thy side. Oh, what a wonderful miracle and a blessing to see the one who thou gave thy life for us when we were headed for hell in our sins and thou died for us on the cross of Calvary. Now shed thy blood for us. And then that would be so lovely to come back, to resurrect and to go in and show the disciples and to prove to them and to teach us what happened so that we would know the truth. Lord, keep us all in our Bibles. Cause us to have it run through our veins and to teach others. Bless us and keep us from falling, we ask in thy name we pray. In the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who thou art Messiah. And we thank thee, Lord, for this message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ today. And we pray this in thy name. Amen.